Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the many things that we too often take for granted. Not just the material blessings that come with living in a country where we are free and where we have an abundance of the things that make life comfortable for us, but especially for the hope that you've given us in the life, the death, the resurrection of your Son, and the coming of his Spirit. And we pray that his Spirit would awaken our minds and our hearts as we open your word, enabling us to understand what it means to walk in the power of his life and Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be continuing to look at the subject of how do you read the Old Testament. And as I've said at the beginning of each class, this is not a survey of the Old Testament. This is simply an approach to how do you deal with some of the issues that arise from a reading of the Old Testament from a Christian perspective. And there are lots of questions, lots of pink elephants in the room when you read the Old Testament that oftentimes don't get talked about. We're going to try to talk about them. And again, this is the Berean class. Some people may think that I have all the answers. I do not have all the answers. And I'm expecting that you will be checking me out when you hear something from me that didn't agree with something you heard from someone else. They may be right. It is your responsibility. Now, I realize you feel undergunned for that. But you have more responsibility and insight than you might realize. There are two tests of a true disciple: wealth and poverty. I can't remember where I picked up that quote, but I think it's on target. What do people do when they acquire wealth? What do they do when they lose it? I can think of three friends in my lifetime that had the experience of being extremely wealthy. I'm talking about millions and millions of dollars that they didn't necessarily earn. It just came to them. And at the same time, the same people were very poor, either before or after acquiring great wealth. The thing that impressed me was how neither changed their life. They were the same people before, during, and after. And they were committed Christians. And I said, now this is a testimony, this is a sign that the Spirit of Christ has invaded this person's life in such a way that their priorities, the breadth of their perspective, is not hijacked by things. As we're going to see later, I define materialism as not having things. It's not having things have you. Materialism is basically being preoccupied with things. You can be very poor and very materialistic. We simply should not be preoccupied with things. It's very difficult in a materialistic world. I'm getting carried away here. How to read the Old Testament. The Bible says more about wealth and poverty than it does about heaven and hell. And that's not just a hyperbole. That's true. What the Bible says about wealth and poverty is not what we expect, however. Some common mistakes Christian churches make with respect to the issue of material wealth. They avoid talking about money. I mean, it's too controversial, too touchy. You almost always are going to get in trouble if you talk about money from the pulpit. A lot of churches just avoid it. They talk too much about money. One of the criticisms of people outside the Christian faith, and especially outside the evangelical faith, is these evangelicals are always raising money, manipulating people to give money. They talk about money in the wrong way. That's the big problem. If Jesus talked about money, if the disciples talked about money, we should talk about it too. But it's very easy for us to talk about it not in the right way, with the wrong or different emphasis. For example, if I were going to summarize what the biblical message is to us about money, it would be this. Now, if you miss everything else in this class, if you're awake enough to carry this with you, this is it from my perspective. Material wealth is a blessing from God. Be thankful. It's an opportunity for ministry. Be responsible as a steward. It is a dangerous deception. Don't let it define you. And it is a desensitizer to God, people, your spiritual needs. Don't let it blind you. And when I read the New Testament especially, it is these two that get all the attention. Very little said about raising money to help others. It's more what money does to you if you don't handle it correctly, if you let it basically define you or blind you. That's the problem. It's not what money can do for others, but what money can do to you, whether you have it or don't have it. Now, that's the sermonette. Now we'll get back to the class. Moses and the tithing law. That's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to spin off from that. What does the New Testament say about giving? What are the guidelines that should be taken to heart? Some facts about tithing. First of all, the first mention of tithing appears in Genesis chapter 14 and reiterated in Hebrews chapter 7, where Abraham paid tithes, a tithe, one-tenth of his material wealth, to Melchizedek, a mysterious Canaanite priest who represented God or Jesus in some respects. We don't know much about Melchizedek. We know that Abraham paid tithes to him. This was not a law. This was descriptive. This is what happened long before the law was given. The prescriptive information about the tithe, that is saying you must do this or you shouldn't do this, comes in the Mosaic law. It's repeated in Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The Hebrew tithe system was a part of a feudal relationship between God, his people, and the promised land. The existence of Israel's relationship to the land was a big part of the tithe. God was the owner of the land. The Israelite people were vassals. They were the feudal lord's servants who tended the land. And part of what they incurred was a responsibility to pay tithes to the lord of the land, the owner of the land. The tithe was basically a tax on the land. It was an extension of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And some people basically have assumed that the commandment, thou shalt not steal, demanded that an understanding of Israel's relationship to the land, suggesting they owned the land. That is not true. The biblical record makes it clear that God was the owner of the land. They were vassals, hired servants for the land. Until the 19th century, many states in the United States collected a tithe from their citizens. I did not know that until I poked around. It didn't last much beyond the beginning of the 19th century, but there were states who basically took a tithe. This came from a practice imported into our culture from the Judeo-Christian tradition, the biblical tradition. The practice of tithing is unknown outside of the Judeo-Christian world and the areas of the world that have been influenced by it. This is not common in Islam or in Eastern religions. It has its origin in the biblical material. So not enough of the trivia. Okay. Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God, says the prophet? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house and test me now in this. Say, the Lord is of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, for I will not open for you, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. How many of you have heard this verse before? How many of you heard it on Christian television? This is one of the few verses in Malachi that people hear. They don't know it came from Malachi, but that's a popular verse for reasons that are not necessarily virtuous. The biblical tithe was linked to commitment. Do not steal, or the commandment, do not steal. A commitment basically to be stewards of God's property. But it's, in this case, being stealing from God. The tithe basically was seen by the prophet as robbing God, not paying your tax, not paying your due as a steward of the land. The Israelites lived as stewards in a feudal system where God was the property owner. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. This is the prophet speaking for God. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. In other words, you are the vassals in this feudal system. The tithe was part of the Holy Land and a stewardship of those who were tending it for the owner. The year of Jubilee returned land to its original owner or manager after 50 years. Thus, within the law of Moses, there was a recognition that in every society of human beings, fallen human beings, if you basically have freedom, economic freedom, sooner or later, a few people are going to control everything. Those that are brighter, more powerful, more clever, more connected, eventually they'll control everything. And the way in which you prevent that, if you can interpret the law's basis, is that every 50 years, you basically wipe it clean and start all over again in terms of who owns the stuff or who controls the stuff. Thou shalt not steal basically is a commandment having to do with people's respect for the property under the stewardship of someone else. The commandment does not imply ownership. It does imply stewardship, however. Now, this is important because these things are not generally talked about from a Christian perspective in reading the Old Testament material. The Old Testament covenant system had a tithe system that was a flat tax involving not one tithe, but three. 10% was set aside for the priesthood. 10% for the temple, where you brought a tenth of your produce that could be consumed or offered only in the temple area. And a tenth went to charity, to the poor. Now, that means that the real tithe that Israel paid was much more than 10%. So if you want to basically practice the biblical tithe, swallow hard and recognize you're looking at a considerable tap on your income. We conveniently, of course, overlook that when we claim to quote the Old Testament with respect to a 10% tithe. Now, it becomes complicated if you read these passages. You say, what? You know, this is very complicated, and it still is in some Jewish circles. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus in the first century makes note of this with these words. In addition to the two tithes, which I have already directed you to pay each year, the one to the Levites and the other to the banquets, that is to the feasts, you should devote a third every third year to the distribution of such things as are lacking to widowed women and orphan children, that is to the poor. Again, he's reiterating the same thing that I've just explained in terms of the three-tied system. Again, one of the ways in which you can check this without reading through the whole Old Testament is go to Wikipedia or to any website. Lots of information on the web. Again, you got to be careful what you're reading but it'll give you, it'll help you in terms of scanning the background. The biblical tithe was a transaction of giving and receiving. It was not just a mandate to give, it was also an invitation to prime the pump. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. In other words, there's a so that certain things will happen. When you honor the God, when you honor God properly and when you give properly, certain good things will happen to you in the same way. The giver would be blessed materially if the giver put the Lord first in handling material wealth. This is clear and consistent throughout the Old Testament material. The Old Testament defines blessings and cursings in material terms. I've mentioned several times, and I'll keep reiterating it because this is a very important part in our understanding of how to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament basically did not have a very clear view of the spiritual eternal dimension of life. Things were defined almost exclusively in terms of temporal material blessings and curses. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, if you're inclined to be a health and wealth prosperity preacher, this is a chapter you really need to memorize and certainly keep on your refrigerator or on your safe. All these blessings, and the blessings here were things that are described in this chapter, will come upon you, the writer says, and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. We like that one. You'll win the game. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, to observe them carefully. If you want to be a winner, obey the commandments, and you'll be a winner in the things of this world. The first 14 verses in this chapter list the many blessings that will come from obedience, and they are all material. All temporal. No heaven, no spiritual insight other than basically enabling you to become wealthy. It's all health and wealth. The last verses, few verses, actually 15 to 68, the vast majority of this chapter lists the curses that will come upon you for disobedience, all of which are material and temporal. Your health's going to go. Your friends are going to go. Nothing will work right. It'll be your worst nightmare in this life. Sowing and reaping seems to be the great commission of the prosperity gospel. This is not new if you've watched Christian television. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Now this I say, this was Paul, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Very clear. Mark chapter 10. But that here he's speaking of sowing and reaping. But he that shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, that is, if you basically become a disciple of Christ and follow him, and obey his commandments, you will receive 100 times as much of what you've given up. The disciples were saying, Lord, we've given up much to follow you. He says, listen, don't worry about it. Whatever you've given up, whatever you've basically thrown my way, thrown God's way in terms of following me, don't worry. You're going to get 100-fold back. Houses. I don't know what you do with 100 houses. Brothers and sisters, 100 mothers and children. Farms, along with persecution. We leave that one out. And the age to come, eternal life. See here, eternal life not just eternal life, you're going to get a lot of good stuff in this life. 100 mothers. Maybe that's part of the persecution. I don't know. Well, it worked for Kenneth Copeland. His net worth is $760 million. And his version of preaching the gospel is the sowing and reaping gospel of prosperity. He's not alone. I mean, this is a very popular culture, part of evangelical Christian culture. And I'm going to argue without apology, it's embarrassing. And it's laughable to people who basically ordinarily would hear the real gospel and yet are sidetracked by Jesus being a chaplain for the American dream. The parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, where you remember the parable Jesus spoke of the sower going forth to sow seed. Some seed fell on good soil, some seed fell on bad soil, and the crop depended on the soil it fell on. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded the crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold return. Two models of sowing and reaping that we get from the sowing and reaping story of the parable in Mark chapter 4. We are the sower, faith is the seed, God is the soil. We reap what we sow materially. If you sent in your $100 to me, the TV preacher, or the pastor, or the church, God, by his word, has promised to reward you 100-fold in this life before you die. And he's not going to take away eternal life. You get that too. It's frosting on the cake. That's kind of, I'm being an unkind paraphraser, but that's basically the line that we get. If you look at this parable more objectively, you see this. God is the sower. We are the soil. The word is the seed. God reaps in and through us spiritually. In other words, the sowing and reaping, the hundredfold, is something that has to do with God's purposes, not our benefit. And he basically sows into us in such a way that we can be blessed to bless others, or we can be a blessing to others, as opposed to just be blessed. Okay, what do the apostles teach us about giving? Let's go back to the passage on sowing and reaping. I just shared with you verse 6. Let's go down to verse 10, the same passage. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched at everything in all liberality. The context is obvious here. Sowing and reaping, in the teaching of the apostles, had more to do with righteousness and for all liberality. In other words, so that you might be gracious to others, than personal material wealth. It does not give you basically access to have all your debts taken away to enable you to buy another jet airplane or a new home or a car or whatever it might be. That's not the idea. The idea is if you are a generous giver, God will basically give you things to give. But he gives them to you for a purpose. And that is to enhance the sign of your life to the world of righteousness and of your values, the values of the kingdom, and to be a giver to others. One of the most important scriptures in all of the Gospels, maybe in all the New Testament, with regard to this whole idea of material and spiritual, is in John chapter 18 and verse 36, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. That's something that is profound beyond description, because it stands in the face of the Old Testament tradition and pattern of God's kingdom being in this world. It's the kingdom of David. When we were in Israel several years ago, we were, as everyone is, so impressed with the Israeli guides that took us through Jerusalem and some of the other sites. He knew so much about Christianity, so much about the Bible. And on one occasion I asked while we're riding a bus one place to another, I sat next to the guide, I said, "Tell me, I'm really fascinated with how much you know about the Bible and about Christianity. Knowing all of this stuff, knowing all the good things about Jesus, why aren't you a Christian?" And it's the first time he'd ever heard that question, I'm sure. Every group had basically tried to evangelize this poor guy. He said, very simple. When Christ came, nothing changed for Israel. Nothing. As a matter of fact, much got worse. When Messiah comes, David will be resurrected as a Messiah, or some Messiah will be a David, and we will basically dominate the world. Nothing happened. There was no temporal material blessing to Israel. And life just became or continued to be very, very hard for us. End of discussion. It's in that context that Jesus' words, coming to that culture, had to be very, very strange. My kingdom is not of this world. You claim to be Messiah? What's with that? How do you connect those dots? No wonder he got no respect. Should a Christian tithe? Well, that can be parallel to the question we looked at last week. Should a Christian honor a Sabbath day? Saturday, for example, or Sunday, and keep it holy, refrain from working. We talked about that in some length last Sunday. Three guidelines. The tithe is mandated under the Old Covenant, but not after Pentecost. After Pentecost, you will hear no reference to tithing. The apostles do not anywhere encourage the church to tithe. Now, the word tithe will be mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7. Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek was mentioned, but not as a mandate for the church. As a matter of fact, what Paul says and what the other apostles say in teaching about generosity and giving, they mention, as I'm saying this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, not as a command to you, but it just seems wise to do this. And he doesn't mention a tithe. He mentions something else as a standard. He uses the word equality. Give so that everyone basically has roughly the same amount of resources and opportunities. Boy, that sounds communistic. This is a dangerous class. This is a dangerous class. Now, I'm not a communist, not a socialist, but be careful when you read not just the Old Testament, the New Testament. There's a lot of stuff there that basically takes aim at sacred cows in our culture. The New Covenant calls for more than a tithe for most of us. It calls for equality. That doesn't mean that we give everything we have away and distribute it to people who don't have any of it. But it does mean that our standard is not 10%. It's if you're very wealthy, and most of us are much wealthier than the average person in this state and this country, it means that we're probably to look at it with a lot more generosity in mind than we have thought. If you want to be biblical in terms of stewardship, you've got to tighten your belt, because it's going to be a different story than what you probably want to hear or have heard. We should not stand in judgment of those who do not do or practice tithing, just like the Sabbath. If someone chooses to worship God in a special way on Saturday or Sunday or not at any day, this is not something we should judge them for. If someone is a strict tither or does not believe tithing has any value at all, this is not something we should judge them for. If they're doing it with the right spirit as unto the Lord, that is their business. R.G. Letourneau, how many of you know who this man is? Some of you do. He was a manufacturer of giant earth-moving equipment at the turn of the century, and a devout Christian. It is not how much of my money I give to God. By the way, at the height of his business, he gave away 90% of his income and kept 10% for himself. He tithed 10% to himself, gave the rest to charity and to ministry. But how much of God's money I keep for myself? He recognized that even 10% of his considerable income was more than he needed. And that's what bothered his sensitive conscience. Now, here's someone who understood something of what Paul is talking about in terms of the true meaning of generosity. We mentioned Galatians chapter 3 before on a number of occasions. We mention it here again. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law on tithing in the Old Testament has the same purpose as the law of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. It's given basically to train us. It restricts us in terms of keeping us from falling off the wagon, in a sense, and missing the point of our stewardship to the world around us. But after we've learned that we are stewards, this is not our stuff, it's God's stuff. We are being trusted to it and with it, and the way we handle it is a sign of to what extent we really respect the owner. It's a sign of what kind of a disciple are we. Once we get that in mind, then the training wheels become a restrictor. They, in an unnatural way, restrict us from the mobility that we are designed to have. It's like training wheels on a bicycle. They keep the 3-year-old or the 4-year-old from falling over and hurting themselves. But by the time a person becomes a dirtbag rider and scales mountains and goes over cliffs, training wheels are a hindrance. They hold them back. The same is true with respect to our understanding of giving. If basically you are committed to a tithe, look at them as training wheels. And if you've been tithing for many, many years and not giving beyond that, you have to ask yourself, when are you going to ride? When are you going to let the potential and the responsibility you have to really take over so you can really see what significance in life really is in terms of your relationship as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Randy Alcorn says this, tithing isn't the ceiling of giving, it's the floor. It's not the finish line for giving, it's just the starting blocks. Tithes can be a training wheels to launch us into the mindset, skills, and habits of grace giving. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Wealth is a gift. Generosity is a sign. Many of us suggest and have heard that the gift of giving is a gift. I don't have that gift, we say. No. If you've got stuff, that's a blessing that was given to you. Well, I earned this. Really, did you? If you lived anyplace else without the supporting tax cast that surrounded you here, would you have what you have? Most of us wouldn't. What's a sign is what we do with it. Generosity is not a gift, it's a sign. The stuff is the gift. And what kind of message is your view of stewardship passing on to your children, grandchildren, your neighbors, your church? How is it encouraging your own soul? One passage, this is, by the way, that was all the introduction. Now we're getting to the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Instruct those, this is Paul speaking, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Love that verse. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, or eager to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This is a series of messages that I think waiting to be preached. Powerful text, passage, basics. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Recognizing that all things are given to us to be enjoyed. Don't place too much hope in it. Enjoy material wealth as a gift from God. Don't be embarrassed to take pleasure in the material things that God places in your lap. But be very careful to recognize they are a gift and they come with a responsibility. Don't mistake it as a sign of superiority. One of the great hindrances to any kind of community, including and especially Christian community, is the segregation that comes on the basis of economic status or political status. The powerful, as James says, and basically instructing the church, you take the rich man and you put him in the front row, you make him a deacon. You give him honor and glory. You want his basketball tickets, you know, whatever it is. You want his business contacts, so forth and so on. You want to be like him. And James says, let's have none of that. These are the people that ultimately are going to cause grief, not just to you, but to many other people because of the power that oftentimes is inevitably misused. But give attention to the one who is least among you. That's what Jesus said. And basically honor them because the world's not going to honor them. And the response, of course, by us is, well, they're all lazy and they're stupid. If they were wise and ambitious like I am, they would basically be comfortable too, and they wouldn't basically need these things. That's the way Jesus looked at it. Or did he? I don't think so. Almost everyone that Jesus lifted up was a person who we wouldn't. And I think that is something that we can't overlook. Don't place too much hope in it. Be prepared to gracefully lose it. It is uncertain. This isn't the only place that Paul talks about this. The uncertainty of riches. Easy come, easy go. And the test, the sign of your discipleship is going to be how graciously you receive the departure and how humbly you receive the blessing. It's the humility with the riches, the graciousness when you lose it. That's where we're going to find out basically which spirit is controlling you or me. Materialism is not the possession of wealth, as I've said, but rather the preoccupation with material things by both the rich and the poor. My observation has been there are as many poor people who are materialistic as there are rich people who are materialistic. I have rich friends who I would never describe as materialistic. They just don't think about those things, except in terms of stewardship. And there are a lot of people who aren't wealthy that seem to be preoccupied. Their whole life is preoccupied with getting things, becoming rich. This is why the lottery appeals to not the wealthy. It appeals to those who basically want to be among the wealthy. our culture teaches us that basically it's not only health that makes life worth living, it's wealth. Unless you have lots of resources materially and good health, life just isn't worth living. That's something that flies directly into the face of the Christian gospel. But let's face it, there's a lot of good evidence that suggests that there's truth in that lie. We know how painful it could be to not be able to feed your family, many of us, or to grow up without resources and access to them, as some of us have. Those things are not to be laughed at. But be careful to recognize that our culture has placed almost all the chips in that basket, so that if you can just get people wealthier and healthier, they're going to be okay. And if I understand Jesus and the apostles, they're saying, hold it, you can't live by bread alone. You have to have enough bread to live. But what makes life worth living is something more than just the stuff. Basics. Instruct them to do good. That is those who have wealth. That's almost all of us. To be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share. Do good for the kingdom with what you have been given. The things we have are not for our consumption, primarily. They're for an opportunity to be stewards and a sign, to bear witness. If you want to bear witness to Jesus Christ, start with your pocketbook, with your home, with your time, with your talents. That's where you start. Keep your mouth shut initially. And when you learn how to use those tools, then open your mouth and people might listen. Don't necessarily give it all away just because you have things. I've heard some people say that have inherited a lot of money that what they wanted to do initially was just give it all away. They did not want the distraction. They did not want the temptation. They did not know how to distribute it as a steward. And after talking to wise counsel, they learned that you don't have a choice. Good stewardship has to do with basically not just giving it away. It has to do with managing it. Understanding how you can take what you have, your time, your wealth, not just your wealth, but certainly including your wealth, manage it in such a way that really God is honored by the way in which you're handling it. View generosity as your true treasure. You don't want to be remembered as the richest person in the cemetery. You want to be remembered as the most loving, gracious father, mother, neighbor, citizen. You want your life to count in ways that mark you as having the sign of the Spirit of Christ in you. Enthusiastically initiate sharing what you have been given with others. Don't wait to be asked. Don't wait to be manipulated. Take the initiative. That's the point Paul is making. Be ready to share. Generous. And ready to share. Enthusiastic about it. Storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may make, take hold of that which is life indeed. What a powerful statement. Where Paul says, if you want to understand what real life's all about, this is what you should be doing. First of all, saving. Now, again, I like this. He's saying in the first verse, enjoy. It's for you to enjoy. Yes, amen. And now he's saying, save it. Store it. Be conservative with what you have. Well, hold it. It's storing up what? Storing up for yourselves material treasures? I don't think so. Treasure of a good foundation for the future of righteousness. The thing you should be storing, Paul is suggesting, is this sense of liberality and righteousness. You, as you get older And as life becomes more complex for you, you want to be noted for your liberality and your graciousness, have that kind of treasure to your account, as to both basically having the power and that comes with wealth and the privileges that come with it. Saving for the future is important. And let it be measured in testimony rather than money. Measure and seek, the measure of true life and the life that we should seek is going to be defined in terms of our perspective, our values, our priorities, our expectations, and our courageous faith. That's, as I'm understanding Paul, that's what he would define as life indeed. A broad perspective where you don't just look at the next quarter or the next year or even this life. You look at the big picture of the kingdom of God. Values, the things that are really important. Priorities, what's important right now for my benefit spiritually and for the kingdom. And expectations, what am I really looking forward to? A bigger net worth or greater maturity and character, greater generosity, greater freedom in terms of my relationship with the needs and sensitivity to the needs around me, and courageous faith. Why do Christians give? We're going to talk about faith in just a little bit. Why do Christians give? Basically, three reasons. They are need-driven. We see people that we love or are connected to that have needs. We want to meet those needs. They're blessing-driven. They basically give in order to get. That's very much biblically supported by the Old Testament. It's not something you find as a major theme in the New Testament at all. And they are duty-given. But really, the point that I think comes through Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching is the fact that they should be worship-driven. We give not primarily because I love you. That's part of it. Not because I love me. That's always going to be part of it too. Not because the law says so. But I do so because I am relating to Christ. I don't agree with Mother Teresa's theology on many things, but she's got some quotes that are worth her weight. This is one of them. When asked about her ministry as a social worker, she replied, this is when she won the Nobel Prize, my ministry is not social work, it is worship. My care for the suffering is my love for Jesus. That is profound, profoundly biblical, profoundly New Testament, profoundly Protestant. I don't know where she... It's Catholic, too. There are a lot of things we can learn from the Catholic Church. We should learn from the Catholic Church and tradition. A lot of things that we're going to disagree with and should disagree with, in my judgment. But boy, I'll tell you, as Protestants, American Protestants, we're more American than Protestant sometimes. Most of the time. We've baptized our culture into our spiritual life in ways that is embarrassing. And it's comments like this that I think wake us up, or should. Several years ago, when I was on the staff of the church, we had a practice when we'd take up the offering on Sunday morning and welcome visitors. We would ask them not to give. This is not a time when you are expected to give. When the offering basket is passed, pass it by. Don't take out of it. Just pass it by. Then we'd say this. If you're worn out, rest. We're not going to ask you to teach Sunday school or usher or do anything. If you're wounded, if you've been beat up in the previous church you went to or in life generally, heal. We're going to give you a chance just to heal up here. If you are immature, just starting in your Christian walk, we're not going to ask you to teach. We're going to ask you to learn. If you are not a believer, just watch and listen. Both of those. Not just listen. Watch and listen. so that sometime down the road you can work, you can heal, you can teach, and you can believe. You can work for others, heal others, teach others, and join the family. We take a new convert, A.W. Tozer says. This is a quote I've used several times, but I like it. So you'll hear it again, probably. And immediately make a worker out of him. That is not God's way. God meant that a convert should first learn to be a worshiper, and then his work will have God in it. That is very much Pauline. That's apostles and Jesus written all over that. Jesus had little patience for a Pharisaic view of obedience, where the motives were all messed up. The first and most important thing for a Christian to learn is to recognize that it's not about me, it's not about me and we, it's about me, we, and he. And it starts with being about he, about Christ. Then we can talk about the me and the we. Seeking the Lord in decisions. The question that all of us at this point should be asking, if we haven't, is, okay, but help me be practical in terms of how much should I actually give of my time and of my material wealth and the toys and tools that I have in life. Be practical. It's still, you're in the clouds someplace. Bring us down to earth. And the answer that you will get from a lot of sources will sound like this. Go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would guide you in terms of what you should do. End of discussion. Next question. I'm going to say, hold it. There's something very Old Testament about that and not very post-Pentecost about that. At Pentecost, something changed. We no longer, as James says, we no longer are praying for revelation. Now we pray for courage. We pray for faith. Because the Spirit within us already has planted the seeds of the direction we should go, how far we should go, the answer to our questions. We just don't have the faith. We've got the fear that keep us from doing that. Before the coming of the Spirit, disciples were asked to seek the Lord for revelation and guidance. After Pentecost, that all changed. Believers were asked to seek wisdom, not revelation. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't reveal things to us supernaturally. He does sometimes. That's not the norm. In Acts chapter 15, when the disciples were basically wrestling with, do we expect Gentiles who are coming into the church to become Jews first? That seems like a very spiritual question that could have been answered more properly by getting on your knees and praying that God would reveal how that should be handled. In Acts chapter 15, to the embarrassment of a lot of us who would like to spiritualize the New Testament, a fight broke out among the disciples, the apostles. A big debate. Back and forth. And then the writer Luke has this to say. I don't know how this got into the New Testament. I mean, it should have been struck out. It seemed good to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit to do this. What do you mean, seemed good? Why aren't you on your knees praying for revelation so you know it's good? Somehow in the early church, there was a sense in which they recognized we have been given everything we need from God. Now it's a matter of connecting the dots. It's a matter of thinking straight, renewing our mind, having faith and courage, getting over our fears, seeking out the wisdom that basically will enable us to act like disciples. For most decisions, not all, for most decisions, because we already have the Spirit indwelling us, I suggest that we seek these things. broad perspective. Not just what's in my best interest or what are my fears right now, but in the big picture of things, what makes sense? Clear values and priorities. What's really important? Is it my comfort? Or is it the witness to God's compassion? Be realistic in my expectations. What will it cost me if I do this? Okay, it may cost me a lot. It may be painful. Do I really believe that God will be sufficient to enable me not to escape the pain, but to endure the pain, to rejoice in the midst of it, to have a ministry, a witness through the pain? I don't want to go there. But that is exactly where God placed Paul and Peter and almost everyone else who followed Jesus. We don't want to go there either. That's the direction, that's the path Jesus took. But we don't want to follow him either. We're narrowing the field and we wind up looking like the ugly American Christian who basically is a lapdog for Uncle Sam, the American dream. And that's not where we want to go as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Courageous faith. Have the courage to trust God. Now, I'd like to be able to say that I learned this a few years back and mastered it, and now I basically can tell you all how to do it. That scares me to death. Giving is a challenge to both my fear and my faith. At the heart of the gospel is freedom from fear to believe, to faith. I cannot escape the fact as I study the New Testament and read the Old Testament in the context of the New Testament that a lot of life is about fear and faith, managing fear and faith. Our challenge with material wealth is not our lack of love for the needy. I'm speaking for myself here. I have no problem being generous with someone else's stuff. The problem is I don't see my stuff as someone else's. Our challenge is fear of what we will not be, that we will not be secure and happy without the stuff that I have acquired some control over. We too often fail to trust that we can be secure and fulfilled and happy with less stuff. We're afraid of what this is going to mean for us. We should be afraid of what it's going to mean for us to keep it. How much should we give? Going back to 2 Corinthians. For if the goodness to give is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. In other words, you can't give what you don't have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your obedience being in supply of, and here he's speaking to the church at Corinth, to aid the poor people, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. By the way, the giving in Paul's teaching had to do with the way in which the churches cared for one another. The poverty of the church in Jerusalem was now on Paul's heart, and he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, follow the example of the Macedonian Christians who were generous with the church. You be generous too. And they're hearing the message. He's going back and forth with them. They were generous. The Macedonians were generous to the point of making themselves poor in order to help the Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul says, you don't have to go that far. But think of equality. They're brothers and sisters. Treat them as though they're members of your own family. At this time, your abundance being to as a supply for their want, and their abundance also may be become a supply of your want. In other words, someday they're going to pay you back or be able to pay you back when you have a need, not much so materially, but spiritually as well, that there may be equality. You're one body in Christ, as it is written. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Boy, that sounds very close to communism, frighteningly close. I'm not advocating communism, although I am advocating a spirit that basically should scare a lot of Americans to death. The underlying basis for this teaching is the community of the body of Christ. We are one body. We are not individuals that happen to gather under one big organizational umbrella. We really are connected to one another as to Jesus. This is why in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, you see these dramatic examples of this principle in action. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him as his own. But all things were common property to them, or to all of them. I'm not suggesting that a communal lifestyle is demanded by following Christ. As a matter of fact, there's no indication beyond the events at Pentecost that there ever was a communal organization in the church. Churches basically did not operate that way normally. In the events after Pentecost, this is a description of what happened. It was not a mandate for what should happen. But it does tell us something about what the Spirit of Christ in a person's life does. It's scary for most Americans. If we yield ourselves to the Spirit of Christ, it's going to scare us. It's going to force us to believe. It's going to basically force us to deal with our fears. And that is not going to be easy. Yes.
Isn't these last two verses that you just quoted, I believe that's the verses that the Bruderhof community hold as their reason for how they live.
Yes. There are many Christian groups that practice communal living.
They're not that large, but they're all over the world.
Right, right. There was a, early in the life of the Bible church, there was a guest speaker that we brought in because he'd read his books that was the head of a Christian commune in Chicago. And I'll never forget his sermon. It was powerful. This is a community of businessmen and women who were moderately wealthy. And what they did, maybe 200 or 300 people, They pooled all of their resources, which were considerable, and they decided that they were going to live on the welfare level of the county they were in. And the rest of the resources would go to ministry and to helping the poor. Now, there are a lot of details that they shared about how that worked. But one of the things that that many people don't realize when you do that, they were not going to themselves live as poor people live. They, by sharing wealth, they basically had access to a lot of things that individuals would not have access to. The community had, for example, a large sailboat. It had a photographic lab with really nice photographic equipment. An individual couldn't own that, but a group of 200 people could. They didn't all use it at the same time, but they had access to it. When they had needs, the needs were always met, materially, health-wise, so forth and so on, by one another. So they weren't suffering at all, but they had an opportunity to move into neighborhoods and rebuild them in terms of housing because of the resources that were set loose. Now, when I took a sabbatical several years later, I wanted to look up Reba Place Fellowship. In Evanston. I couldn't find them. So I don't know what happened to them. Like many communal organizations, they tend to be lost in the wind of the culture, which blows against them pretty severely. It's very difficult to maintain that kind of community when you don't have to. If you're a distinct minority and don't have opportunities for other lifestyles, it becomes much easier. But I think it's heroic to have that kind of lifestyle in a materialistic culture. Yes?
In the early church, they were prepared for the persecution and having to spread out and share the gospel. This was, to me, a preparation for...
Yeah. Yeah, I think in the early church, they did not... I think the interesting news is the spread of the early church was not a evangelistic design on the part of the church. It was basically an act of God through persecution. Persecution dispersed the church. They weren't saying, let's get together and prepare for spreading the gospel. They were simply being Christians where they were. There was no master plan of evangelism in the early church as there is today. We have a master plan of evangelism that we are dutifully trying to work out. They basically had a contact with the Spirit that they didn't have to plan for. It just worked out wherever they went. We should not only pray expecting God to answer our prayers. You've heard me say this before. I'll say it many more times. But also pray that we might be an answer to someone else's prayer. That is, that God would use us to be an answer to prayer. Okay, now we've got a chance to...
That's the scary part of praying. I might ask you to be an answer.
Somebody else's prayer. That's reason number 23 why you should not pray. if you want the life that this world promises, stay away from Jesus. Yes.
I also think, it's very easy for us to say when we hear of somebody going through trials or struggles that, oh, I'll pray for you. And I just think it's really important that we need to put ourselves out there and say, how can I be an answer?
Right.
I think those are kind of useless words when I just say, oh, I'll pray for you. And I think
right.
we throw that around as common as right. I, how are you today?
When someone has a problem, it's the wrong thing to say is, if you have any needs, give me a call. Meh. The proper approach is, how can I help you today? Tell me something I can do that'll help you today. So often, we want to have a face of being a helper. We aren't so sure we want to show up on the job. And that's... I think the New Testament says a lot about that, too, someplace. Yes?
I just need to say a few things, because I worked for a while on the kind of community relief end of giving. It's one thing to have a community that all has the same principles and things in living communally. That has to be a contract among like-minded people. But the world at large does not probably share those same views. I think the idea of just throwing money out is a big problem for most people. What people who are on the bottom really need a different kind of help. They need the resources of the money to help them help themselves learn the skills, charter schools in poor neighborhoods where education just dooms these people, further on. So it's really, the application of money is never just like giving money. Money used effectively raises people. Mm-hmm. Giving people just money actually holds them down.
Right. You're spot on. You're spot on. I think in a materialistic culture like ours, money is the answer to everything. And we somehow think if we can just redistribute money, problems will be solved. Some problems will be solved by the redistribution of money, but the real problems will not. As I've said on previous classes, poverty is not just the deprivation of material assets. It's the lack of access to power politically. It's the the lack of social connectedness, of community. It's the lack of spiritual hope. It's the hopelessness and the lack of community, the lack of access to political power, as well as the lack of access to resources that make a ghetto a ghetto. Many of us grew up in without resources. I grew up on a farm without running water and electricity. We were not poor, primarily because we were in a big community where everybody lived that way. We shared with one another. I got lots of stories about that. You've heard them. I'm not going to repeat them. But that community, that spiritual sense of dignity and of worth enabled us to go through all that stuff and not feel sorry for ourselves or not feel as though we were missing out. What happens in a ghetto is you don't have any of those things, no community, no spiritual hope, no access to political power to you can change the situation, and then no good schools, no work or not enough pay to make the work worthwhile, so forth and so on. That's poverty. And I think if to address poverty, you've got to address all those things. Yes?
So my question is, do you have any concerns on the long run toward how generationally everything's changing, where the baby boomers have been a good steward of money, like you mentioned,
yeah,
which they have money to give.
Right.
And now, like you said, with the young generation, it's a very minimalistic way of
saying
that as they grow up, there's nothing to give.
Yeah.
To the point where now the Mormon Church, like they're legalizing potentially coffee, gay is not a big issue for them, and they're trying to be more hip on social media to kind of appeal to that new generation.
Yeah.
So what's kind of your take on the generation?
That's a good question. And as cultures evolve and change, what can we anticipate? That's not something I haven't thought about. My reading of the New Testament is this: whether you're rich or poor, makes no difference. The principles apply. The Macedonians were poor, but they gave to the church in Jerusalem. In their poverty, Paul says, out of their poverty they gave. There will be a time when we're probably not going to have access to the things we have now. The principles are the same for us as disciples of Christ. Materialism is being preoccupied with stuff. When we think that the whole ethical arena is controlled by who has the stuff, then we basically are off track. It doesn't mean that we don't see power in things, but there's more to meeting people's needs than just the distribution of wealth. So I think we're going to do fine if we basically are Bereans and don't just follow the wind that's blowing in evangelical Christian circles or in the secular world, but basically focus on what's the emphasis of Scripture. What does it teach? Okay, we'll see you next week.